Luke chapter 8, I'm going to ask you to stand, please, as we read, beginning in verse 26. I want to talk to you tonight about a madman who became a missionary. And I want to talk about this familiar story in very contemporary terms. I want us to consider, young and old, the ministry opportunities into which the Lord is thrusting us in this generation. And I hope as we read this text and then apply it, we'll see it to be as relevant as today's newspaper and as real as God's Word only can be. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice. He said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him. He was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and he was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Jesus answered him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils had entered into him. They besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered him. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and they were choked. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went out and told it into the city and into the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they also which saw it told them by what means he was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with a great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now, the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thy own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Father, I pray that as we look in Your Word this evening, Your Word would look in our hearts, that we would not be deceived, that we would be very aware that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. And Lord, that each of the young people in this room tonight would know his devices and not be ignorant of them. And Father, that You would cause us who are called to ministry to go to those pulpits and places where You would lead us and draw us, to realize the great and mighty blessing that we can have in bringing the gospel glorious to someone bound in sin and expecting through the Spirit of God's work and His alone that that which has bound the sinner deeply in distress can be taken away and a song of gladness can be replaced in that heart. And Lord, that that one who has been on their way to hell can now be on their way to heaven and churches can be built and lands that have been in distress can be reclaimed. So, Lord, use Your people and use Your Word tonight to challenge us to serve You better. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's wonderful news, of course, in God's Word that Jesus Christ has the power to change lives. There are men and women all around this auditorium this evening who could bear testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ has the wonderful power to change lives. By 1970, B.J. Thomas, a musician in his day, had earned over $13 million. $13 million through selling records. By 1976, he had sold 32 million records. He was best known for a song that he sang entitled "Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head." And raindrops were falling on his head. This man who had made so many records and who was worth so many millions had spent it all, and by 1976 he was $800,000 in debt. You ask the question, how can someone who has possessed so many millions be in such terrible debt? And the answer to the question was a $3,000 a week cocaine habit. Thomas was a drug addict. He was taking 40 to 50 pills each week just to keep going. Once on a trip to Hawaii, he downed between 70 and 80 pills, found himself in an ICU unit wondering if he would live or die. He was a man with a desperate need and a terrible hunger in his soul for peace and finding none. He was separated from his wife. Thomas began playing and singing at the age of 15. By the time he was 26, he was already married and he was already looking old and he was already separated from his wife. Something told him he needed to call home, and he called home. In a lucid moment, he heard his wife say from the other end of the phone, "BJ, you need to come home. There's help here." Somehow he heard an invitation in her voice and he thought, you know, I'm going to do that. And so he returned home. And when he got home, he found out that his wife was different than when he left. She seemed so much more peaceful. She seemed to have a purpose in her life. She seemed much more kind than she used to be. And she began to tell him that she'd entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. In fact, she began to invite him to the home of the people who had led her to the Lord. Their name was Reeves. Thomas didn't want to go to their home. He refused the invitation. But one evening when they were out driving, she encouraged him to turn in the driveway, and they did. And they went into the Reeves home, and by the Lord's providential circumstance, Mr. Reeves was gone. But B.J. Thomas went into the home, and he sat down, and he watched things for a little while, and he came out of that home, and he recognized a number of things. First, he recognized these people had peace. These people had satisfaction. They had just what his wife had. And so, on invitation, he went back to that home again. And Mr. Jim Reeves, on the 29th of January in 1976, led B.J. Thomas to Christ. Something happened. He went home. He flushed away his marijuana. He got rid of his Valium. He didn't need it. He could sleep now. He got rid of his cocaine habit. He discovered what many people in this room have already discovered. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new. As we open our Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, we discover a truth that many of us know and ought to know well, that Jesus Christ has the power to dramatically change lives. Luke chapter 8 has often been called the Bible's home for incurables. After all, here we meet a demon-possessed man. Here we meet a woman possessed with a disease for 12 years that had afflicted her. Here we meet a daughter who has died. To the world, they are hopeless. The demon-possessed man, put him in an institution. Why, the diseased woman, maybe a hospice house. This daughter who has died, take her body to a mortuary. But praise God, as we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 8, Jesus Christ is the divine psychologist. He is able to meet the needs of the demon-possessed man. He's the divine physician who, with a touch, is able to stanch the flow of blood. And he is the divine pediatrician who's able to raise the daughter from the dead. We have this story before us of the master meeting a madman. And before the meeting is over, the madman has become a commissioned missionary to go into the world and preach the gospel. He was a man made mad because of the influence of Satan. Verse 27 tells us, he went forth into that land and met him, this certain man which had devils a long time. And in verse 30, when Jesus asked this man his name, we remember the answer, "Call me Legion, for after all, the demons within this man had driven him mad." Satan had made him a madman. Satan loves to make people madmen. It's his ultimate desire to keep them from thoughts of eternity, so that their souls will ultimately be bound to the lake of fire. But he meets Jesus. And in verse 39, the Bible says, Jesus commissions this man, "Return to thine own house, and show how great things God has done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. The Savior made him a missionary. Even a cursory reading of this passage causes us to understand that the Lord delights in demonstrating His power to dramatically change lives. I want us to consider this passage carefully this evening. And as we consider this madman who becomes a missionary, I want us to ask a question. Why is it that change in all of us is necessary? And then I want us to ask a second question. How is it that this change can come? And we'll conclude this evening by asking, what does this change bring? Why is change necessary? Here's the answer we draw from the text. Because of Satan's destructive purpose. Why is change necessary in the hearts of everyone, in every village, in every city, in every continent, in every region? Because of Satan's destructive purpose. Now listen, there are some people that don't like to talk about Satan. I live in a region of the country. When you begin to talk about Satan or the devil or demons, the intellectual crowd turns you right off. After all, that, according to them, is just a man-made theory or a myth that helps us to somehow decipher good from evil. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve his existence, the other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in him. Lewis goes on, the devil is uniquely pleased by both errors, denying him or devoted to him. Both errors, whether it be the materialist or the magician, bring him the same delight. Now listen, we all know this. The Bible is clear. The devil is real. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 28 that God is his creator. He was the anointed cherub. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 28, the Bible tells us that he walked in heavenly places. I believe in Ezekiel chapter 28 it is pointed out that on the day of his creation, he was musically talented. For in Ezekiel chapter 28, the Bible tells us that his pipes and his timbrels were in him from the day. His pipes, his woodwind instruments, his timbrels, his percussion instruments were in him from the day of his creation. Some people say, you might be pulling an awful lot from a small text. Yes, but in Isaiah chapter 14, the Bible says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And as it explains the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14, the Bible says, the noise of thy vials shall cease. Get it? A vial is a stringed instrument, a violin. Satan is a musical agent. He has been lulling our generation to the very depths of hell, I believe, through much of his musical power. He desires to destroy. There are some young people in this room that need to be alerted this evening. When I was an 18-year-old teenager, much as Dr. Comfort indicated, turned away from the Lord and somewhat rebellious, I sat as a college freshman in a class where the instructor told us that Satan has musical power, and I thought, come on. Until the professor quoted a song that I had learned every word of. It was a popular song of the time. He quoted this song. It went, I've been alive forever, and I wrote the very first song. I put the music and the melody together. I am music, and I write the songs. And then there's a phrase in the song that says, and when I look out through your eyes, I'm young again, even though I'm very old. I write the songs that make the young men cry. I write the songs of love and yesterday. Just a popular little ditty teen song. But it caused the hair on the back of my neck to stand up because I knew that song, and I never thought about it. I want to give you some things to think about tonight when it comes to the matter of Satan and who he is and his destructive power. I want to see if you can see in this text what I see in this text. His purpose to destroy us and his purpose made ever so real in the lives of those round about us and maybe even in the lives of some that are in this room this evening. What is Satan doing to this man who calls himself Legion? How can we know the activity of Satan in the life of one that he desires to possess and destroy? Note with me then in this text, the symptoms of this man's satanic oppression. First note in verse 27, when the Lord went over the Sea of Galilee and made his way to land, there met him a certain man which had devils a long time. Now how do you know he's oppressed of Satan? How can you tell this man is afflicted by satanic influence? Verse 27, he wore no clothes. Let's start here. Number one, he was dressing without shame. He was dressing without shame. He would be very comfortable in a nudist colony. In fact, he would be very comfortable with much of the dress of our day. He was one who went out of the place where he stayed without any consideration for modesty. And you will hear people, even in Christian churches, who will say, now wait a minute. When you start talking about the way people dress, aren't you becoming legalistic? No, friends, we're becoming biblicists. We're becoming accurate to the text. For after all, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is a dress that is supposed to be put on of shamefacedness and modesty. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs chapter 7 that there is a dress that specifically reveals that that person is a harlot. The Bible says in Proverbs 31 that the virtuous woman can be seen. How? How do you know her? By her dress. Dress tells us a story. My son this summer is a Coca-Cola merchandiser. He really likes this job. They give him a uniform. He's 18 years old and he drives from one store to the other and he sets up all their displays. His brothers have been teasing him. He wears Coca-Cola shorts, Coca-Cola socks, a Coca-Cola shirt. Really, there's an insignia on his socks. Coca-Cola shirt, it's got pinstripes on it. His brothers last night were teasing him at the table. They said, "Chad, your shorts have pleats on them. Come on. You're wearing pinstripes. You got those little booties, those ankle things with Coca-Cola on the side of them." Chad sat there and said, "I kind of like the uniform. Everybody wears a uniform." I said, "Hey, fellas." Got on his brothers a little bit. I said, "Men in the workplace are identified in the workplace by their uniform. That's just customary." I said, "If he was wearing a different color, if he was wearing blue, he'd be a Pepsi salesman. That'd be a terrible thing." Then they really got going. Don't let anyone deceive you. How you dress tells something about you. And sometimes your lack of dress tells more than you imagine. This man's lack of dress tells us that he'd been severely influenced by Satan. Say, we live in an age that's noted for its lack of dress. Seldom can one go through the mall without turning one's head in another direction. I can't even bear to bring my boys into the mall. But let's look further in this text. For verse 27 says, this man was not really homeless. No, in fact, the place that he lived was in the tomb. Note it, number two, he was involved in a culture of death. Did you get that? He was involved in a culture of death. He liked to live in the boneyard. He liked to live and crawl up next to the corpses. He was very comfortable alongside those that were in the tombs that were dead. Say, you know, I've seen that in my community. They call them goths. They paint their nails black. They blacken under their eyes and over their eyes. They wear long black trench coats and they salt through our city looking ever so much like they're dead. Understand it. Satan is all about the culture of death. Dr. Kevorkian recently asked that he be released from a Michigan prison. After all, he was only responsible for the mercy killing of some 130 citizens. Mercy killing. They'll call it fancy titles. They'll call it euthanasia. But we need to understand it, that Satan loves to have us focus on the culture of death. Know what's on television these days. Boy, we've moved away from Dr. Quincy when we never went into the morgue. We're right into the operating room now, into the corpses. Our culture is all about the culture of death. Where do you think it comes from? Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, is going about seeking whom he may devour. Look at this passage with me, verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice. Get it, number three, he was a disturber of the peace. He was a disturber of the peace. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, it says he literally shrieked out, a disturber of the peace. Why, the wicked are like the troubled sea, they cannot rest. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Jesus was the one who promised, "Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." But Satan is about a violent shrieking that loves noise. Our neighbors recently had a backyard party. They have a swimming pool in the backyard, and we live in a fairly tranquil area in the woods in New Hampshire. But they hired a band to come. A big, loud rock band. Our 10-year-old son came downstairs from his bedroom crying. He was so oppressed by the sound of the beat of that band. And he said to his mother, "Mom, are they worshiping Satan over there?" Get it? The loud rock concert, the deafening decibels that are pumped into the ears through the headphones set. Satan is a disturber of the peace. Look at verse 28. "What have I to do with thee, Jesus?" he says as he falls down before him. Number four, he was a spiritual deceiver. A spiritual deceiver. Why, he's able to give an orthodox profession, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High. And the Gospel of Mark tells us in Mark chapter 5 and verse 6, he even feigned worship of Jesus. Here is a man, demon-possessed, who is bowing at the feet of Jesus, calling him the Son of God Most High. Say, back on the boat coming across the sea when the storms were raging, Jesus had been able to say, peace be still, and the sea had become tranquil. And the disciples on the very boat that is now coming up this region of the Gadarenes, the disciples had looked at each other and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea will obey him? Satan knew what kind of man this was. His orthodox statement as to who Christ was must have been astounding to the disciples who up to this point have not yet heard Peter say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't be surprised when you go to church, even to youth group, and there are young people in your youth group who can give the gospel story and lead other people to Christ and can look ever so good in front of the youth pastor or the pastor of their parents. But the truth is, their worship is phony. Satan knows how to worship. He knows how to make all the statements fit together so they sound ever so biblical. But as we look at this text, the Bible says when he saw Jesus, he cried out, what have I to do with thee? Look at verse 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. I would note that this man was morally defiled. He was morally defiled. No accident that the Spirit of God calls this spirit an unclean spirit. In other words, this was a guy that liked dirty jokes. He was morally defiled. He liked dirty pictures. He used dirty words. He was morally defiled. It was an unclean spirit. This would be the kind of guy who would be comfortable with unclean books and unclean movies. He just couldn't seem to control his lustful, unclean spirit. He was morally defiled. Further, the passage tells us he was perpetually dissatisfied. Perpetually dissatisfied. For oftentimes it had caught him. This spirit of demonism had so often driven him that he could find no satisfaction anywhere. Perpetually dissatisfied. Say, that's the culture in which we live. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor my challenge is to meet with somebody who is morbidly depressed or going through a seasonal depression disorder, who has all kinds of things and toys but no satisfaction of heart. That's an indication of the work of Satan, bringing no satisfaction. What have we learned? We're not done yet. His dress was without shame. He was of the culture of death. He was a disturber of the peace. He was a spiritual deceiver. He was morally defiled. He was perpetually dissatisfied. Take your Bibles and go back to Mark chapter 5. Put a mark here in Luke 8. Go back with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all introduce us to Legion. All three of these gospel writers, the Spirit of God leads them, allow us to see this man's portrait so we get a vivid picture of Satan's work. In Mark chapter 5, the Bible tells us in verse 4 about this man. He had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder, and the fetters were broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, noted here, and in the tombs, crying, what was he doing? And cutting himself with stones. In other words, he disfigured himself. He cut himself with stones. Some of you young people are old enough and knowledgeable enough to have heard of some young people that are bleeders who cut themselves. I've counseled some of them. But we live in a culture that's all about disfigurement. When I preached this message a number of weeks ago in our church, I looked out in the congregation. I had three people seated in a row, not knowing they'd be there that morning, with all kinds of piercings all over their face. Take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. I want you to see something. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. The 28th verse. What does the Lord say about our tattooing and piercing generation? Leviticus 19, verse 28. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon 28 is an interesting verse. No cuttings for the dead. Very important that you catch that little phrase. Remember this man, Legion, was in the tombs cutting himself? One of the cultural religions of the Lord's day and of the Old Testament times indicated that you should cut your body to give remembrance of people that have died. And so the scarring of the body was a symbol of your mourning and an everlasting symbol on your body to reflect on that person that you'd lost. This is specifically talking about that. Make no cuttings on your body for the dead. Now, why is it important that you know that? Well, there is a cultural difference between a cutting on your body for the dead and the putting on of an earring. In the Old Testament times, the children of Israel gave up their earrings in order to, sadly, produce a golden calf. But the Lord Himself had told the children of Israel to put an awl through their ear to represent a love slave commitment. So for consistency, we note that the cuttings that are being spoken of here are a satanically inspired cutting for the dead. Now watch the next phrase. In verse 28 it says, "Nor put any marks upon you." Now that has no phrase at the end of it for the dead. That is an overarching commandment. In other words, God specifically is saying, no tattoos. We live in a tattooed generation, a cutting generation. This man in the tombs is crying out, cutting himself. I've known Christians in our generation, Bible school students, who have come back from Bible school with tattoos. Where are we, folks? Have we failed to realize that our adversary, the devil, is real, and he really is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? He disfigured himself. Take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to pick it up here a bit this evening. Matthew chapter 8. How do I recognize the working of Satan in my youth group, in my own heart, in my school, in my neighborhood? Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 28, what it tells us about this man, Legion. When he was coming to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two. This man had a companion. Matthew introduces us to that companion that had devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by them. In other words, he was very dangerous. You know what I'd call him? A terrorist. He was a terrorist. Without any provocation, without any uniform upon him, he was committing terroristic acts in his neighborhood. He was dangerous. He was dangerous. Not only that, he was very defiant. He was very defiant. He cried out, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou Son of God?" And if we go back to Luke chapter 8, we find that defiance. As it's pointed out in Luke chapter 8, verse 29, he was kept bound with chains and fetters. He broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. There was no authority that he respected. Even when they tried to bind him, according to Luke 8, verse 29, he was able to break those bands. He was a dangerous man who defied authority. I have two daughters who majored in special ed in college. They both have double majors. They've graduated with elementary ed and special ed. The special ed major allowed them or allows them to teach in any department of school from kindergarten to 12th grade, and they did their special ed student teaching in the public school. What an education. You know what my daughters had to learn to be certified as special ed teachers? Restraint holds. How to hold fifth graders down so that they couldn't hurt others in their class. And my daughters, as the teachers holding them down, would not get sued. We live in a defiant generation where authority is being cast off. Where do we think that comes from? The Bible says rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Some people think it's cool to be out of control. It's cool to mouth off. It's cool to violate the rules. This man was defiant of authority. Verse 29 of Luke chapter 8. He was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Why would you live in the wilderness? Why would you go into the tombs? In other words, he was filled with illogical desires. Illogical desires. You couldn't really peg why this guy acted like this. You know what it may have been? We're going to move once more on our Bibles. Take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 9. It may have been what Satan is using in our generation to impact so many. Revelation chapter 9. In the book of the Revelation chapter 9, God is judging the world. And as He judges the world, verse 20 tells us, and the rest of the men, Revelation 9, verse 20, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. These too were worshippers of devils. And idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Watch verse 21. Neither repented thee of their murders, they too were dangerous, nor of their sorceries, or of their fornication, they too were unclean, or of their thefts, but we read by something there, their sorceries, verse 21. That's the Greek word pharmakia. They were not repenting of their drug addictions. You ever deal with a person who's drug addicted? You deal with a person who's drug addicted and they make no sense. They're driven by illogical desires. Back in Luke chapter 8, these demons cry out and they're saying, Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? Get it? They were dreading the future. They knew that Revelation 9, Revelation 17 speak of that bottomless pit in which they'll one day be confined, and they dreaded the future. Have you gotten a pretty clear picture of our times? Back to Luke chapter 8 with me. Let's review what we've learned. In Luke chapter 8, we've learned that those who are demonically influenced are noted by their dress, by their culture of death, as disturbers of the peace, as spiritual deceivers, as morally defiled. They are perpetually dissatisfied. They disfigure themselves. They are dangerous. They defy authority. They are driven by illogical desires, and they dread the future. Now listen, I'm not saying that every single person who exhibits such traits is possessed of the devil. I want to pause on this. I'm not saying that every single person that exhibits such traits is possessed by the devil. But I will say this. Every person who exhibits such traits is influenced by the devil. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the Bible says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of Man was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Back in the 1960s, a man by the name of Anton LaVey became popular when he wrote a book that he called The Satanic Bible. Anton LaVey said, "We are coming into the generation that will worship Satan," and he was right. The musicians began to blare over their speakers, "This is the dawning of the day of Aquarius, or the age of Aquarius." We have seen an ever-escalating interest in satanic things, and we have been seeing it so often that some, sadly, no longer see it. We walk through streets in our cities, and it's become so evident that demonism is so rampant. Now listen, when you read the Gospels, the demonism is ever so evident, and the Lord Jesus Christ is involved regularly in exorcisms. There are 33 miracles that are done in the Gospels recorded of Satan. Four of those miracles are exorcisms, the removals of the demonic spirits. Why are the demons so evident in the Gospel times? Because Satan's kingdom is being threatened by Jesus' work. I would submit to you this evening that Satan is becoming aware of the fact that his time is short. And the second coming is well nigh at hand. And we're going to continue to see an ever-escalating influence of Satan. He is a murderer. He is a deceiver. And he is deceiving young people in Christian schools and homeschools and good youth groups into no longer seeing things that can destroy their souls. 2 years ago, a guy came into my office. I have to back up about a year before he came in and introduce you to Tiffany, his wife. Tiffany started living with Matthew, her boyfriend, when they were 15. When she was expecting a child, she trusted Christ as Savior. She became so convicted about her living situation that, not knowing the Word of God very well, she said, "Matthew, we need to get married. We're living in sin." And so they got married. Within 6 weeks, Matthew left Tiffany. When she started coming to our church and began discipling her, she came into my office and she told me her story. She said, "Pastor Phelps, I haven't seen Matthew for months. He left me shortly after we said our marital vows. Would you pray that he'd come back? I said, I'll pray with you, Tiffany. We began to pray. One day I got a phone call. She said, Pastor Phelps, Matthew's come back. I said, Tiffany, don't let him in the house till he comes by my office first. Maybe you can come together. I'll be there. She brought a fellow into my office, such as you may have never seen. He'd been using ear stretchers for his ear piercings. You could put silver dollars through the holes in his ears. He had tattoos all up and down his neck, all over his arms. I said, Matthew, why have you gotten a hold of Tiffany again? He said, well, we need to get back together. I said, I want the truth out of you. He said, well, I got arrested recently for drugs. He started getting honest. He'd been doing heroin, cocaine. He started on marijuana when he was about 12 or 13. He was into alcohol and everything you could ever be into. He was a mess. I began to share the gospel with him, knowing that Tiffany had been praying for him for a long time. As I shared the gospel with him, I said, Matt, we're going to get on our knees here if you want to accept Christ as your Savior, and I want you to ask the Lord to take away your cocaine and your heroin and your marijuana and your music, and take away your addictions to alcohol. I gave a list like that. I said, ask Him to be your Savior and to cleanse you from all these things. He looked at me and he said, my music? I said, what do you listen to, Matthew? He goes, oh, yeah, I guess my music too. He got on his knees and he prayed the sinner's prayer, trusted Christ as his Savior. For weeks after that, I would meet him every week. A few weeks after he got saved, he came in my office. I said, Matthew, how you doing? He said, I drank some alcohol last week, Pastor. I said, how'd you feel? He said, I felt sick. I said, well, that's good. Remember we prayed when you got saved that you'd feel sick if you ever did that again? That's good. I said, what'd you do that for? He said, I went to another wake. Another one of my friends got killed. He looked at me and he's got no teeth. He lost them because of the drugs. He said, Pastor Phelps, I'm 21 years old and 23 of my friends have already died. I went to the funeral and he said, everybody was drinking and I took a swig just to be in with them. Felt bad. I said, anything else, Matthew? He said, well, I got two new tattoos. I turned him to the Bible and I said, Matthew, read this. I didn't even know if he could really read very well. And he read, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. I said, Matthew, what's that mean to you? He went like this. Whoa. It's like I put graffiti on God's body. He asked the Lord to forgive him. He's never had another tattoo. And that young man has been faithful in church for 2 years. When I preached this message, he sat out there nodding his head. He's got new teeth now. He's got a new life now. They have a second child now. This was a maniac who's now going out in the city of Concord and bringing people to church. The young people who were sitting next to him were some of his drug friends who heard what you've just heard. Don't let anyone tell you that Satan's not real. Don't let anyone tell you that he can't wrap you up in his twine ball and suck you down to the pits of hell. Just because you've grown up in a Christian school or a Christian home doesn't mean that he doesn't have his eyes upon you. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We've looked tonight in God's Word and seen his destructive purpose. Very quickly, will you look with me at how change can occur? Why we know it can occur, but how is it that it can occur? Well, only by the Savior's delivering power. I can't help but read Luke chapter 8 and become very convicted. I'm convicted because the Savior had a heart for this lost man. Sometimes I wonder if I do. He crossed the sea in a storm because he had an appointment with a man called Legion. He went to a city where they cast him out because he had an appointment to cast the demons out of one man. He willingly gave of himself to reach someone that no one wanted to be around. Thank the Lord. Where have we gone when we've gone so far that we look down our noses on those people who are so satanically afflicted and think that we can't talk to them, that they're hopeless? That's what it's all about. There are people round about us lost and dying who need to hear what we have. The gospel story. Jesus had a heart for this lost man. I'm so thankful that when my wife, growing up in an unsaved home at the age of 14, was invited to a Christian camp, she attended. You know what? Somebody invited her to that camp. Maybe like somebody has invited somebody to camp this week. They actually said to my 14-year-old wife, she wasn't my wife at the time, got myself in trouble there. They said to her when she was 14, come to us, come with us to this Christian camp. They're going to preach and stuff. We don't need to listen to that, but we'll have fun. Monday night, she listened to it. She got convicted. Tuesday, she asked questions, and on Wednesday, she trusted Christ as Savior. She went back to her unsaved family to begin to tell them the same story. Do we have a heart to reach some young person across the street? Some kid in your neighborhood? My son Caleb was playing on a youth basketball team in our community not long ago. I think it was 2 years ago. The youth pastor asked that all the young people that are going to go on a mission trip first be missionaries at home. They needed to invite somebody to the church. He went to this boy named Dylan and invited him to church. Dylan went out in the parking lot and said to his grandparents, Caleb's invited me to church. Can I go? His grandparents asked me to come over to the car. I thought, oh, here we go. Came over to the car. They rolled down the window and said, what kind of church is this? I said, well, it's a gospel-preaching church. We teach nothing but the Bible and tell people how they can be saved and go to heaven. His grandparents said, well, praise the Lord. We'll be there next Sunday. They came. A few weeks later, Dylan got saved. Dylan's now in our Christian school. His grandparents are there every week. Last summer, Dylan went to Christian camp and he surrendered his heart to be a preacher. There are kids round about your neighborhoods like that. There are people across the road like that that need to be invited. Thank the Lord that Jesus had a heart for this lost man and was willing to help him. In verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? He said, Legion, because the devils that entered into him were many. And he besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. And you know the rest of the story. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself cast the devils out of the man. Verse 33, then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake, and they were choked. And suddenly, the Bible tells us there's a tranquility that comes upon that man. For in verse 35, when they went out to see what was done, they found that man out of whom the devils had been cast, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. What help did Jesus bring to this man? Note this, because it's everything that the Christian life ought to be. The man is resting. The man is reverent. He's at the feet of Jesus. He is robed. He's in his right mind. What a change. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. How can such a person become a missionary by the Savior's delivering power? And note finally with me, what this change brings in the life of this man as the Savior has delivered him. What's this man like now? Would you like to be near him? Would you like to meet him? Verse 38, now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him, and Jesus sent him away. In other words, this man's all-consuming desire is to spend time with Jesus. I just want to be with Jesus. I just want to be where the Word is being preached. May God help us to desire to see our fundamental churches once again filled with people that have been so changed. Not just with second generation, and that's fine. I'm third generation. But what about the first generation folk? The region of the country in which I have the privilege of pastoring is 65% Roman Catholic. 32% of the people there have attended parochial schools. What a joy it is to see those who have a reverence for the Bible and have a reverence for Christ as deity and who believe in the resurrection to finally see the gospel clearly that they can't work their way into heaven and see the change. And suddenly that desire to spend time with the Lord, and the Lord says to this man, go home and tell your friends. He wants to tell others. For the Bible tells us in verse 39, he didn't just go home. He told the whole city what great things the Lord had done for him. What's a real changed life look like? It's a person who wants to spend time with the Lord and a person who wants to tell others about Him. The Gospel of Mark tells us that this man lived in the region of Decapolis. We're introduced in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 to in Mark chapter 7, the Bible tells us Jesus goes back to the region of Decapolis. Now remember, when He was there the first time, they said, get out of town, we don't want you here. In Mark 7, when He comes back, a great multitude is there. How did that multitude come to desire Jesus now to enter into the region of Decapolis? One man. One man. This past Sunday morning, a dear friend of mine by the name of Matt Recker, who tried to put himself through college by selling drugs, stood in New York City in the third church that he's established. Praise the Lord. There's a city that needs to be reached, and God has sent a former madman as a missionary to that city. This past week as we were praying in our church, we prayed for Steve Hafler, who used to be part of a rock group until he got in a motorcycle accident and the Lord began to shake him up. Steve's over in Zambia now as a missionary serving the Lord, allowing his life and the life of his children to be greatly affected by an AIDS-ridden society. How'd that happen? Somebody preached the gospel. Somebody brought the message. Somebody told that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for sinners. Is there someone here tonight who would say, you know what? I haven't had the heart of Christ. I've looked down my nose at this society roundabout. In fact, I've become arrogant about it. I don't want to go there. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to be with them. Jesus left heaven for a madman and turned him into a missionary.